My assignment this hour is to talk about Christ the Son, the sonship of Christ. And I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we're going to look at verse 5 in particular. This first half of this verse, actually, is what we're going to home in on. It's an exact quotation from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And I want to consider with you the nature of Jesus' relationship to his heavenly Father. I want you to see how Christ's sonship is unique. What does the term Son of God mean with regard to the eternality and divine power of Christ? And what does Scripture mean when it says Jesus is begotten of the Father? Those are hard questions, and this is actually more advanced doctrine than I would normally try to teach to a general audience that probably includes some of you who are still learning the basics, but stay with me. I promise to try to make this as easy as possible. These are truths that you really do need to know. We're going to deal with an essential point of Trinitarian theology here. Now, you may wonder if this has any obvious practical applications to your real life, and the answer is it does. And in fact, there is no doctrine in the Bible that is so abstract that it has no practical significance. Everything in the Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We tend to categorize truth as either doctrinal or practical, as if those were two totally separate categories, but the Apostle Paul was expressly telling Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for both doctrine and instruction in righteousness. And furthermore, as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8, the whole aim and the ultimate reward of our faith is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's especially no truth about Jesus that doesn't have practical implications. At the very least, what we believe about Christ defines the one whom we worship, and it will affect how we worship. Hebrews 1. And I want you to watch the logical flow of the text here. I'm going to read most of the chapter. It's a short one. I do want to focus mainly on verse 5. But before I get there, let's survey the argument that is being made and try to follow the logic. So here's an overview of this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 are an emphatic declaration that Christ is the capstone of God's revelation to humanity. He is the very incarnation of truth from God to us. Throughout the Old Testament era, God revealed truth to humanity through prophets and dreams and various other means, he says, but now he has sent his own Son, who is the consummate, full and final self-revelation of God to the world. And that opening verse really constitutes a short introduction that establishes and introduces the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The book is an extended series of biblical proofs showing that Christ is the fulfillment of every truth that was ever hinted at or foreshadowed in all the types and figures of the Old Testament. He's also the unveiling and the resolution of every mystery that was ever set forth in the Old Testament. And he is the answer to every essential question that was left hanging when the canon of Old Testament revelation was closed. And the author of this book is going to give a long series of arguments to prove that point. But he begins with an emphatic declaration of Christ's deity. This is the whole theme of chapter 1. We looked at it, we referred to it a little bit this morning, but this whole chapter is a vigorous affirmation of the deity and the eternality of Christ. And in order to prove his point, the writer argues that Christ is superior to the angels. It's an interesting argument, isn't it? You know, the angels are the highest of all created beings in the universe. The cherubim and seraphim are some of the highest ranking of all the angelic creatures. And there are different kinds of them, but the cherubim and seraphim are permanently situated in the throne room of God, where they guard it, and they themselves are engaged in perpetual worship. And notice verse 6, when the Father brings Christ into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. The fact that angels worship him proves the deity of Christ. And he goes on to make a series of similar points. Angels are created. He's the creator, verses 2 and 3. He created the world and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Angels are God's servants and Christ is God's son. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? The angels offer worship to God, as we see in verse 6. Christ receives worship even from the Father, verse 8, of the Son. The Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and so on. So there's nothing and no one in all of the universe that is greater than Christ. And that argument becomes the starting point of the book of Hebrews. The whole rest of the book, then, is about the superiority of Christ. He's higher than the angels. He's superior to the Old Testament priesthood. He atoned for sins once and for all. It contrasts to the blood of millions of bulls and goats, which could never actually take away sin. According to Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, he rises above every priest who stands daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the author of this book is meticulously making one argument from start to finish, namely that Christ is better in every way than all the elements of the Old Testament religion combined. And here's how the book of Hebrews introduces that theme. Chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read, I think, 9 verses here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, here's some background. This letter was written to be circulated among Jewish converts to Christianity. And it becomes evident through the course of the epistle that what motivated the writer to send this epistle was an epidemic of apostasy. He's writing to persuade half-hearted people and hangers-on not to come short of authentic saving faith. And so there's this obvious, this exodus of former Jewish converts who want to go back to Judaism. Why were so many of them abandoning the faith? Well, it seems clear that at this point in early church history, the threat of persecution against Christians was intense. Hebrews 13:23 mentions that Timothy had recently been released, suggesting that Timothy had been imprisoned for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And in fact, the first empire-wide persecution against Christians was instigated by Nero to take the focus off himself after a great fire that destroyed and devastated most of Rome in July of AD 64. Nero probably set that fire himself because he thought parts of Rome were just slums and he wanted to replace them with glorious buildings befitting the glory of Nero's empire. And so this was his depraved urban renewal scheme. And when that fire got out of hand and devastated most of the city, it just became a conflagration. Nero needed someone to blame, and so he blamed the Christians because they were unpopular anyway. And that unleashed a vicious assault against Christianity from one end of the empire to the other. That started around AD 65, okay? So then just 5 years later, in AD 70, the Roman army set siege to Jerusalem. Titus and his armies utterly leveled the Jewish temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and millions of Jews were exiled to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire. Peter writes his epistles to those Jews in exile. Families were separated, and with the temple in ruins, all the distinctive ceremonies and ritualism of the Old Testament sacrificial system, it all abruptly came to an end in AD 70. The temple and the Levitical system of sacrifices has never been restored even to this day. So we have these time clues. When Hebrews was written, Timothy had been released. The temple obviously had not yet been destroyed, because he's concerned about all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, people going back to that, which suggests that Hebrews was most likely written at some point in a 3-year window after AD 67 and before AD 70, which would explain the apostasy epidemic. It was costly to be a Christian. Political pressure from Rome was building. The cultural and social pressure on Jewish converts to Christianity was enormous. And they were seen as traitors, bringing shame on an already beleaguered culture. Nothing was more politically incorrect in those days than being a Christian. And so despite the release of Timothy, every sign tells us that persecution of Christians was intensifying. And so, feeling all of that hostility, people were leaving the church, going back to their Jewish roots. Their connection to Christ was obviously only superficial, perhaps sentimental, half-hearted. They surely knew that the Christian message was true because they had at least made a pretense of believing. They wanted the promise of the gospel, but they hadn't yet counted the cost. And they put their hand to the plow and repented of their sins and ceased from striving to establish a righteousness of their own under the law. In other words, they had not entered into the true Sabbath rest of God, salvation in Christ, rest from their works. That's how this writer says it in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. In Hebrews 4, verses 10 and 11, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. So he's encouraging them to go on with Christ and enter into the rest of God. And I think, frankly, that the visible church in every generation, including ours, consists of far more fake disciples than most of us imagine. People who haven't yet ceased from their self-efforts and therefore have not truly entered into salvation, which is the true Sabbath rest of God. And that was true even in the earliest church. So these half-hearted Hebrews who were bailing out, they were exactly like the thousands of disciples in John chapter 6 who followed Christ at first because they were fascinated by his miracles. They liked him, but they turned away from him as soon as he offended them with his teaching. Dull-hearted disciples, half-hearted hangers-on, superficial saints who had not yet fully embraced Christ with genuine, wholehearted faith. And that's what the famous warning passages in the book of Hebrews are all about. There are 5 places in the book of Hebrews where the author interrupts his long argument about the superiority of Christ in order to give passionate warnings about the dangers of drifting away from Christ. He's not telling people you might lose your salvation. He's telling people who aren't there yet to get moving and embrace Christ with genuine faith. And he interjects these warnings in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 12, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 39, and then all of Hebrews 12. So 5 warnings, and if you trace those warnings through chapter 10, you'll see that each warning becomes a little more severe than the previous one. And then the final warning in chapter 12 is more of a passionate plea, an earnest, extended word of encouragement to take this message seriously and to come to God with genuine, humble, repentant faith and with trembling fear. For our God is a consuming fire, as we just heard. And so the first four warnings stress the threat of judgment to people who refuse to hear and obey. And then that fifth warning is more of a plea. And all the warnings are for the benefit of the almost Christian. The writer is urging us to weigh the profound gravity of our duty before God and respond with reverence and awe and with genuine repentance. But the rest of the epistle in between those warnings is showing us the superiority of Christ. And it's filled with Old Testament quotations because the writer wants to prove to his Jewish readers that Christ is greater than any aspect of their religious traditions. He's greater than their cultural heritage. He's greater than the Mosaic covenant. He's greater than the priesthood. He's greater than the sacrificial system. And in short, Christ is greater than all the religious protocols of the Old Covenant era. And even the unsophisticated simplicity of Christian worship, he says, is actually superior to all the liturgy and pageantry, all the pomp and circumcision of the Old Testament system. And so that's the main message of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is superior to everything else in the universe because, after all, he is the one who made everything else. And the writer makes that point at the very start, verses 2 and 3 of our text, and the rest of the book expounds on it. But then in chapter 1 here, he shows us with a series of Old Testament references that Christ is superior even to the angels. They are the most powerful creatures God ever created, but Christ is greater than that. And so again, all of this adds up to a crystal clear, profound declaration that Christ is God. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And more than that, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As we said in an earlier hour today, only God can do that. It would be blasphemy to say that anyone but God is upholding the universe by his own power. In Psalm 75, verse 3, Yahweh speaks and he says this: "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." So God claims that for himself. The writer of Hebrews, in saying Christ does that, is saying Christ is God. He says it several other ways in this chapter, and we'll touch on those as well. But Colossians 1:17, as we saw this morning, also affirms that this is Christ's role. In him, all things hold together. He is God. He is the one who holds the universe together. And what's more, the Father addresses him as God. Verse 8, of the Son, the Father says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And where is that throne right now? Verse 3, Christ has finished his atoning work. He's ascended to heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when he says that, the writer clearly has Psalm 110 in mind. This is one of the great messianic psalms. And the writer of Hebrews quotes from it repeatedly throughout the book. In fact, this is what he's alluding to in verse 3. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And in fact, he quotes that verse again near the end of the chapter. This time he quotes the verse, verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool?" And his point is that Christ occupies a position that is higher than any merely created being, including the very highest of the archangels, which is to say Christ himself, as the creator of all things, cannot be a created being himself. He is God. And I feel like we're belaboring that because we did a whole hour on it this morning. But the writer of Hebrews further proves the point with a carefully chosen array of Old Testament quotations. Remember, he's writing to people who wanted to return to the Old Testament forms and traditions, and so he shows them from the Old Testament itself that the Bible is pointing us to Christ. And this, by the way, must be some of the Old Testament texts that Jesus himself was explaining to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus when, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then later that same evening with the 11 faithful disciples, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I've said several times, I wish I could eavesdrop on that conversation with Jesus as he exegeted the Old Testament. Well, here I'm certain are the very kinds of truths Jesus was explaining to them. So pay close attention to the argument here. Jesus does the works of God, verses 2 and 3. He created the world and he upholds the universe. He has a permanent position where no other lesser being has any right to be, verse 3, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now verse 4. And this introduces the point we want to talk about. Verse 4. The name of Jesus, the name he has inherited, is a more excellent name than any name ever given to the angels. And in fact, the superiority of the name that our writer has in mind is a measure of Christ's superiority over the angels. That's the point he's making. So what is that name? Well, it's one you know because it is the name used for Jesus in the most familiar of all verses in Scripture. He is the only begotten Son of God. That's it. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. That's the name he's inherited that the writer here is talking about. Now, just an aside, if you have an ESV, John 3:16 says, God gave his only Son. And the NIV says he gave his one and only Son. And the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the NASB all say his only begotten Son. And I want to explain to you why there's a difference. It doesn't mean any of those translations is inferior. The Greek word in that verse is monogenēs. Monogenēs. It can mean either one of a kind or only begotten. It can mean both things. But it is never used of anything other than sons or daughters. What it signifies is an only child. In fact, Luke uses it three chapters in a row as he relates various narratives about how Jesus healed people. In Luke chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus raises from the dead a young man whom Luke says was the only son of his mother. And he uses that word, monogenēs, her one and only child. And then in Luke 8, verse 42, Jesus is met by Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who begs Jesus to come to his house because Luke says he had an only daughter and she was dying. Again, monogenēs, his only child. And then Luke 9, verse 38, behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Monogenēs. So wherever we would speak of someone as an only child, the Greeks said monogenēs. That's the meaning of this word. Now, I prefer the translation only begotten because it highlights what makes Jesus unique. Because you think about it, there are many sons of God. You and I are called God's children by adoption. Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Romans 8:14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Even the angels are called sons of God three times in the book of Job. So you have to ask, how is Christ the one and only Son of God? How can that title, which the writer of Hebrews underscores, how can that establish the fact that he is greater than the angels? Because they are called sons of God. Well, the writer of Hebrews answers that question, again, verse 5, with this quotation from the Psalms. This is where he quotes from the second Psalm. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? That's Psalm 2:7. And by the way, this is the voice of Christ in Psalm 2. He's speaking prophetically in the psalm, and the verse says, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So there's that word, begotten, and it's an important one. The Greek term for begotten is geneo. You recognize that then as the root of the word monogenēs, monogeneo. It clearly speaks of begetting. And this is vital. No one else ever is said to be begotten by the Father, not even the Holy Spirit. It's what makes Christ unique. This is what makes him one of a kind, and more on that in a minute. But what that expression means is that Christ is God's Son by nature, not by adoption, like us, not by appointment, and not by creation, not by his conception in Mary's womb, but this position, Son of God, don't think of it as a role he assumed at his incarnation, because that wouldn't prove at all that Jesus is greater than the angels. And that's the point he's clearly making. But this is a description of Christ's very essence. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is from eternity past to eternity future, the only begotten Son of God. His eternal glory rests in that reality, according to John 1:14. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, as a man begotten by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb, Christ had no distinctive glory. That's the point of the passage we looked at this morning with Dr. Schreiner in Philippians 2. When he became a man, what he did was veil his glory. But his Isaiah 53 verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. As a man, he has no distinctive glory. In fact, the glory that shone on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is divine glory. That glory is proof that he is God incarnate. And John underscores that when he says it was glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So it's clear, isn't it, that the begetting spoken of in Hebrews 1:5 and Psalm 2:7, this pertains to the deity of Christ, not his humanity. It sets him apart from every created being, and it exalts him as God. This is the one truth that explains Jesus' eternal and ineffable glory. He is begotten of the Father. Begotten, not created. Begotten. Now, don't miss the point here. The writer of Hebrews is citing Psalm 2, verse 7 as proof that Jesus is God. The context in Hebrews 1 makes the point inescapable. In fact, look again at all the declarations of Jesus' deity in this chapter. I've already noted most of them, but I want to give you a list in order. Jesus created the world, verse 2. He is not only the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, but he also upholds the universe by the word of his power, verse 3. The Father calls for him to be worshipped even by the angels, verse 6. The Father addresses him as God, and he receives praise from the Father, verses 8 and 9. His throne, and therefore he himself, are eternal and immutable, according to verse 8. And if you doubt whether that expression, forever and ever, in verse 8, includes eternity past, you know, not just looking ahead to the future, but even eternity past, just look at verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. In other words, in eternity past. So every created thing is the work of his hands, verse 10. And by the way, that purposely echoes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The writer of Hebrews uses every key expression that you find in the opening verse of Scripture. In the beginning, heavens and earth. He's actually quoting here again from the Psalm, Psalm 102, verse 25. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is the voice of the Father attributing to the Son the work of creation. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And then verses 11 and 12 here in Hebrews 1 continue a verbatim quotation from Psalm 102. And again, this is God the Father praising God the Son, affirming not only his role as creator, but also his eternality and his immutability. It's like every verse in this chapter affirms the deity of Christ. And those qualities that it says he possesses are the incommunicable attributes of deity. So the whole chapter is an extended affirmation of the deity of Christ. And by the way, as I said earlier, this is a great chapter to show Jehovah's Witnesses when you are witnessing to them. You can't deal honestly and carefully with this chapter and come away denying the deity of Christ, because it is the whole point that the writer is making. And in the process, he lays the foundation for one of the most vital truths of Trinitarian doctrine, namely the eternal sonship of Christ. He upholds the twin truths of Christ's sonship and his deity, and he affirms both of them. And in fact, he regards the sonship of Christ as one of the proofs of his deity. And that, by the way, is how everyone in the first century would have seen it. Every Jew who ever heard him say, God is my Father, would have known he's claiming to be God. To say Jesus is the only begotten Son of God is to say that he is absolutely equal to God in his divine nature and in his authority. So let me be clear. There is not a hint of subordination in the designation only begotten Son. It's not about subordination. This is an expression that denotes absolute equality. Father and Son are one in essence, and they are one in rank and in privilege. They are equal in every sense, and every person in any first century Middle Eastern culture understood that. A son was deserving of the very same respect and honor as the father, and you can see that in the Gospels. The Jews sometimes did speak of God as our Father in the collective sense, referring to texts in the Old Testament like Isaiah 63:16. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. Or Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So they saw themselves collectively as children of God, just like we do, by adoption and by creation. We're God's children in exactly that sense, first by creation and then by redemption. But we are not sons by birthright. We're made by him. We have been purchased by him. And therefore we are owned by him. And he loves us, so we are his children, members of his household in that adoptive sense. But no pious Jew would ever have referred to God as his own father. Because the casual familiarity implied in that expression was offensive, but even more than that, to say God is my Father, to claim to be the only begotten of the Father, was to claim prerogatives that didn't belong to any mere man. And again, everyone in the ancient Near East saw it that way. They instantly understood that Jesus' claim to be a one-of-a-kind, only-begotten Son of God was the same as saying that he was equal with God. And that comes out clearly in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where some Jewish religious leaders were grousing about Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And John says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this expression, Son of God, in that sense, in the sense it was applied to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, this was a title of deity. And the idea of this quote from Psalm 2:7 in Hebrews 1:5 is not that Jesus was conceived and born as a human in order to step into a human role as the Son of God. The whole point is that he is eternally God's Son. He's one in nature with the Father. He is equal in authority with the Father. And he is worthy of worship the same as the Father. So, back to verse 5, and now let's candidly admit that there are some hard questions we need to answer if we look at this closely. And here are the questions I bet you're wondering about. How can we say Christ was begotten if he has eternally existed? If self-existence is an attribute of God, how can he be both God and begotten of the Father? And when did this begetting take place? Because the text says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What does the word today refer to? Because it seems to fix a point in time if you just look at it superficially. So we have to ask, when did this occur? And incidentally, this is not the only time Psalm 2 verse 7 is quoted in Scripture. It's quoted again by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5. It's also in Acts 13 from the Apostle Paul, where he's preaching in the synagogue at Antioch, and he gives an abbreviated history of God's saving work. And then he says this, verses 32 and 33 of Acts 13. This is Paul preaching. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So there are some commentators who believe Acts 13 is defining this for us, teaching that the day, this day referred to in Psalm 2, is the day of Christ's resurrection. But if you think about it, that view has some really serious problems. It implies that Christ was not truly, or at least not in the fullest sense, Son of God. And God was not a father to Christ until Jesus rose from the dead. Because that's what this text would literally say if today actually refers to the first Easter Sunday. You know, now that you've risen from the dead, I have become your father. That's what it would be saying. Albert Barnes actually takes that view in his commentary on Acts 13:33. He writes this, quote, "It is evident that Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus is called the Son of God because he raised him up from the dead, and that he means to imply that it was for this reason that he was so called. This interpretation of an inspired apostle fixes the meaning of this passage in the Psalm." And Barnes says it proves that it doesn't have anything to do with the idea of eternal sonship, and it doesn't connect Jesus' sonship to his incarnation. But, says Barnes, it proves that he is called God's Son because he was raised from the dead. Now, that is a really bad analysis of Acts 13. And in case you wonder, I don't generally recommend Albert Barnes because even though his commentary is generally considered a classic, he does occasionally have some helpful insights, but he was a lousy theologian, and he tended to read his own warped doctrinal ideas into the biblical text, and this is a classic example of that. He rejected the eternal sonship of Christ, and that colors his interpretation of this verse. The truth is, Paul himself, who preached this sermon, explains exactly what is the connection between Christ's sonship and the resurrection. He does it in a different context than this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That, by the way, is one of the great Trinitarian verses of the New Testament, because all three members of the Trinity are there. The Holy Spirit declared that Christ is eternally Son to the Father by raising him from the dead. Paul's Trinitarianism comes through clearly there. And what he's saying is that Jesus was irrefutably singled out and proved to be the one true Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul uses a word there that means marked out or highlighted, literally singled out and made conspicuous. What the resurrection did was signify that Christ, and he alone, is the one true, only begotten Son of God. You see, if the name Son is proof of Jesus' deity, and remember, that's exactly the argument being made in Hebrews 1, that's how the Jews understood it in John chapter 5. If Son of God, only begotten Son of God, is a title of deity, then Christ's sonship cannot be a role he assumed at any point in time. Otherwise, it would pertain only to his humanity, because as God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in other words, there was no point in time at which Jesus became a son. And the language of Scripture repeatedly confirms this. The New Testament says that God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. God sent his only Son into the world, 1 John 4:9. And again in verse 10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Verse 10, he sent his Son. Oh, I said that already. Verse 14 then. The Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Or John 3:16, he gave his only begotten Son. Or Romans 8:3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And verse 32 of Romans 8, God did not spare his own Son. Christ was not sent from heaven to step into a new role as God's Son. God did not send him to become a son. None of those verses say the Savior was sent to become a son. They say the Son was sent to be a Savior. And also, by logical necessity, if Christ was not a son until his incarnation, then the Father wasn't even a father when he sent him. The New Testament says repeatedly, a dozen times or more, that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or it calls him God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a formal name of God that's used repeatedly in the New Testament. Now think this through. If God, the fact that God is called Father presupposes that he has a son. It's reciprocal. Unless you're prepared to argue that paternity is not an eternally defining property of God the Father, you cannot deny the eternal sonship of Christ. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You take that verse out of context, and you might think it's suggesting that Christ had a beginning. He's the firstborn of all creation. But remember that Christ is the one who made every created being. And the very next verse, Colossians 1:16, says, For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, and so on. All things were created by him and for him. And that agrees with John 1 verse 3, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he can't be a created being. John 1, 2, he was in the beginning. Again, that's a biblical term signifying eternity past. He was in eternity past with God. Now you put all of that together, and it should be clear that Colossians 1:15 is about the eternal generation of God's Son, the firstborn of all creation, the only begotten Son. These are equivalent terms, and they speak of something eternal, not something that occurred at a point in time. If you do away with the eternal generation of Christ, you destroy the familial relationship that defines the Trinity, and you turn the Father-Son relationship into nothing more than a temporary metaphor. Now, I'll admit, I didn't always see things that clearly. And even when I began to study this issue intently, it took me a while to understand. And John MacArthur got it wrong for a while as well. It's one of two or three things that he has famously recanted from. So this is not one of those truths that is immediately obvious or easily explained. It's not an easy concept to wrap your brain around, because to our finite minds, the whole idea of begetting speaks of the origin of a person, his start, his beginning. And Jesus didn't have a beginning. You and I did. We were begotten as zygotes. So how can someone who is God with no beginning and no end, how can he be begotten? Why does Scripture use that term? It's not an easy doctrine. It deals with ineffable truth. What can the word begotten possibly mean in relationship to someone who is the same yesterday and today and forever? How can he be both eternal and self-existent and begotten? And now, you get it. This is not a new, or I'm not the first person to ask that question. Biblically minded theologians have taught and defended the eternal sonship of Christ for 2,000 years. Augustine said it like this: God the Father begot the Son outside of time. In the language of the original Nicene Council, Christ was begotten, not made. And that's a purposeful use of biblical language. And everywhere you find that language in Scripture, the point is that the Father and Son are of one substance. They are eternally equal. The sonship of Christ is not about submission of any kind. It's not, there's no subordination in that term. The technical term that theologians use to explain the timeless relationship between Father and Son is eternal generation. I used that word once already. Let me explain it. Eternal generation. Spurgeon said of that expression, he said, I confess there's a mystery here which I can neither understand nor explain, but he said, Scripture teaches it, and I unhesitatingly believe it. I'm with Spurgeon on that. He also said this: the mysterious doctrine of the Trinity and the equally mysterious and sublime doctrine of eternal generation are best let alone by feeble minds. He said, I don't think there are a half dozen men alive who ought to meddle with the eternal sonship of Christ. Now, he wasn't saying that you and I, with our feeble minds, shouldn't study, I include you in that, without really knowing whether your mind is as feeble as mine. But I think Spurgeon would have categorized us all that way. He wasn't saying we shouldn't study these doctrines. He was saying the same thing Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, that there are some things in Scripture that are hard to understand, and the ignorant and unstable tend to twist those doctrines to their own destruction. This is graduate-level doctrine, and it's not a suitable place for anyone to experiment with creative theology. That's what Spurgeon was saying. Not that you shouldn't study it, but you shouldn't try to revamp it and revise it in a different way. Trinitarian doctrine is not a suitable playground for theological novices. But if you notice this, pretty much every dilettante dabbler in doctrine is just itching to tackle these things, the things in Scripture that are the most difficult to understand. That's what it seems to me amateur theologians usually like to play with, and that's a bad idea. And Spurgeon was pointing out the folly of small-minded people and hobbyists who think they can improve historic Christianity's long-standing creeds by twisting and tweaking and tinkering with doctrines that they clearly haven't even really begun to grasp. Spurgeon said that kind of small-minded theological tampering saddens the humble-minded, he said, and it affords enlightenment to no one. You're not gonna make this easier to understand than it is. The fact is, we cannot wrap our feeble minds around some ideas that we know have to be true. Take, for example, the idea of eternity. You can't wrap your mind around that. Infinity. But try to conceive of a universe where everything is finite. You can't do it. So we're forced to acknowledge infinity while we admit we can't comprehend that idea. The eternal generation of Christ by his Father is exactly like that. You have to acknowledge it because it is clearly taught in Scripture. But don't expect to be able to wrap your mind around it. Psalm 2:7 and Hebrews 1:5 must be consistent with the rest of Scripture, so we're forced to the conclusion that here at least, the word today is not signifying a point in time at all. This is speaking of an eternal reality, described in finite language, but it's eternal. And the expression this day in that context speaks of the eternal now of our timeless God. It applies to every day, actually, in the realm of time. But the context of the original psalm is actually consistent with the interpretation that this speaks of an eternal reality. Here's Psalm 2:7, the whole verse. And again, this is Jesus speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that, I am convinced, is speaking of the eternal decree of God. It belongs to the time before time, when there actually was no such thing as today. Now, why do I say this doctrine is so vital to our understanding of the Trinity? Well, remember what I said at the beginning. No one besides the Son, including the Holy Spirit, is ever said to be begotten by the Father. In John 15:26, Jesus says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Uses a totally different expression. And this is an expression that evokes the idea of breathing. The word for spirit is pneuma, which is the same Greek word you'd use to speak of breath. And in the same way that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And those terms are vital to our understanding of the Trinity. You know, I hope, that the three persons of the Godhead are co-equal and co-eternal, and they are of one substance. There is no eternal hierarchy of subordination and submission between them. They are equal in substance. They share the same attributes. They have one divine will and one divine purpose. There's no way to fit subordination into that. Three persons in one divine being. We worship one God in three persons. And that's foundational to Christianity. But also, each person has a distinctive property, and those properties define their relationships. Not their essence, but their relationships. The Father is distinguished by his paternity. He's unbegotten. The Son's distinctive property is filiation, which is a technical term for sonship. And the Spirit's property is spiration. That's a technical term for the action of breathing. So paternity, filiation, and spiration, those are the individual properties by which we know each of the three persons of the Trinity. That is the main thing that sets them apart. One 19th century theologian describing this wrote that there are such properties and relations we know. What they are, we don't know. And I agree with that. And I would add, It's utterly foolish to dismiss or try to explain away important biblical truths just because they pose a challenge to our understanding. The generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit might mystify us, but the fact is these are clear and necessary biblical doctrines. And furthermore, the eternal sonship of Christ is one of the definitional doctrines of biblical Trinitarianism. The contemporary evangelical movement's tendency to ignore or dismiss or revamp doctrines like this just because they seem difficult, it's one of the reasons that there is so much confusion about the doctrine of the Trinity today. Novel ideas like eternal functional subordination and the growing popularity among evangelicals or acceptance, at least, of oneness Pentecostalism. These are clear signs that too many people in the church today, including some people in positions of leadership and influence, are not well taught regarding the doctrine of the Trinity. And yet there is no doctrine that's more essential to our confession of faith as Bible-believing Christians. There's one reason, there is a good reason, that these doctrines were the first ones to be contended with in the church and clearly defined. And these are not truths that we can just brush aside as if they're too obscure and too arcane to be of any serious importance. The writer of Hebrews starts here precisely because there is no doctrine with more far-reaching significance, and nothing has more serious practical implications than the issue of who we worship. And I'm back to the issue of how is this practical? Listen, these people in the first century who were tempted to revert to Judaism hadn't yet grasped that to walk away from Christ was to turn away from God himself. The full truth of Trinitarian doctrine had been revealed to them. God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's 1 John 4:9. And in John 5:23, Jesus himself said that it is our duty as believers to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And then he added this, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 15:23, whoever hates me hates my Father also. 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And 2 John 9, whoever does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. In other words, you can't turn away from Christ or deny his deity or neglect to honor him as you honor the Father, because if you do, you're turning away from the true God. In other words, this is not just some abstract, arcane, impractical, or insignificant doctrine. Those who refuse to honor the Son as they honor the Father do not have God at all. That includes Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Christ, theological liberals, who portray Christ as a nice guy and a good teacher, but not really God, or Muslims and everyone else who follows any non-Christian religion. They might say that Jesus was a true prophet and a wise teacher, but they deny that he is God. And Jesus himself said, if you don't receive the Son for who he is, God, you can't have the Father either. So this doctrine has practical ramifications in the ultimate and eternal sense. You don't have saving faith at all until you confess that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to save people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us. That truth is so much richer when you grasp the fact that the eternal love that covenanted to save us is truly the eternal love of a divine, perfect Father and his divine, perfect Son. And once you grasp that, you can begin perhaps to have an inkling of what our salvation cost our Heavenly Father. If you're not a believer, if you fear that you might be one of those half-hearted people who hasn't really entered into true spiritual rest, the way of salvation lies open in front of you, and Christ calls you to repent of your sin, to renounce it, to agree with God regarding your guilt. And he invites all comers to partake freely of the water of life that he offers. John 7:37, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, I need to stop there, but one more very quick thing before I close. Someone's going to ask why I didn't deal with the second half of verse 5. It's because I don't have time, number one. But just want to quote it real quickly. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's quoting from two verses, 2 Samuel 7:14 and 1 Chronicles 17:13, that both say that. And this is part of a covenant God made with David regarding the perpetuity of his throne. And in the immediate Old Testament context, it seems to refer to Solomon. Both 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, in the verse just before that line, I will be to him a father, says, he'll build a house for me and I will establish his throne forever. So that's Solomon, right? So why does the writer of Hebrews say that refers to Christ? We don't have any time for a discussion of that, but here's the short answer. The Davidic and Solomonic dynasty established forever the earthly throne that Jesus will one day occupy, and that promise, I'll be to him a father and he will be to me a son, hidden in the covenant, that was by God's own design and intention a reference to Christ. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament author unveils that fact for us. You wouldn't necessarily know it from the Old Testament. And in fact, it was true in a limited sense about Solomon. But those words made an even larger statement about the eternal relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And that eternal Father-Son relationship is the whole basis of a covenant between them that ensures our salvation. So this is a vitally important doctrine with major implications for the gospel. And that's why Scripture takes such great pains to inform us time and time again that the one whom God sent to die for our sins was his only begotten Son. And I hope you see the beauty and majesty of that truth. And more than that, I hope you believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your only begotten Son into the world to make propitiation for our sins. Give us a fuller and richer knowledge of Christ, a deeper love for him. May we never turn from the truth of your word. May we never be apathetic about anything you have revealed to us. And may we never settle for anything less than the surpassing value of knowing Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.